morning and you would turn with me back to John chapter 17 as we finish up this morning our study in the high priestly prayer, which is there for us in John chapter 17. We've looked at the first section 2 weeks ago, the middle section last week, and then this week we're looking at verses 20 down through 26, this last section. It's important to be reminded, of course, that this is the last bit of teaching, the last interaction that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and then is arrested and then is brought before the Sanhedrin and then Herod and then Pilate and then is crucified. There is, you know, more to come, of course. We have more in our study here. But this is sort of the end of that first period where Christ is headed toward the cross. Obviously, in chapter 18, that the reality of that is what is set before him. But this morning, again, we'll be looking at verses 20 down through 26 in chapter 17. Before we read this portion of God's word together, let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come again to you, O Lord, to seek your blessing upon us this morning, to seek, O Lord, that you would send down your Holy Spirit as this word is read and proclaimed, as your children hear that word. We pray, Father, that you would be with us to open up our eyes, to unstop our ears, and to soften our hearts, that we might see your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might hear, even as he prays to you, O Lord. And that we might believe all that he has accomplished for us and for our salvation. Father, we ask that you would do this because, O Lord, you're the only one who can. And because you have promised that when we are gathered together beneath your word, that you will bring to us a very special, a very particular blessing. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Had a very interesting week this past week thinking about unity. It's always amazing, shouldn't always be surprising, but it usually is, the way in which the Lord will work to bring all the different things that I may have to do in a particular week and bring a common theme. Well, there's always a common theme. It's God and salvation and Christ and those sorts of things. But this week in particular, I have been talking in one way or another about unity almost all week long. On Wednesday morning, I had the privilege of going to Portersville and giving a chapel speech. And it was on pursuing peace, which when I first thought about it, I thought, well, that's sort of something completely different than the rest of the things I'm going to be talking about this week. But in the end, it really is very much in line with the idea and the concept of unity, because you can't have unity unless there is peace. And then on Wednesday night, as we gathered together for prayer meeting, just in the sort of normal order of the Psalms of Ascent as we were going through, it was Psalm 133, the one that we sang just a few moments ago. And that psalm is all about the blessing of unity that brothers in Christ, that brothers with God can experience, and the blessing of that. And then Thursday evening, when we gather together for our deacons' meeting, I was talking with them about bearing one another's burdens. And even that is tied to the reality, the idea of unity. That as we seek to come alongside one another as a united body, when we realize that someone else's struggles are impacting the entire body, that there's no sense in which one individual can suffer and the rest of us as a body of Christ will not also suffer. And then, of course, all week long, thinking about this text here in John chapter 17. It's been an interesting week, the way in which God has worked that together. And if I was less convinced of God's sovereignty and God's power and the way in which He weaves all these things together, I might have assumed it was merely sort of happenstance that it worked out that way. You can, you know, roll enough dice and you can get whatever number you're looking for. But the idea, I think, behind what's been happening this week is that the Lord, for some reason, wants me and us to think very particularly this week about the subject of unity, of the prayer that Jesus is offering here, His desire that we would be one. And so this morning, I want us, first of all, to consider three things that Jesus is describing here that are expressed through our unity. And then in the final moments that we have together, I want us to see how we can, as a congregation, seek after the unity that Jesus is here setting before us, that He's praying concerning these things to the Father. Well, the first thing to notice is that our unity expresses the unity of the Father and the Son. He says this two different times, but He says that His desire, His prayer is that we would be one, as the Father is in the Son, and as the Son is in the Father. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, it's important for us to know a little bit of sort of Trinitarian theology. Very often when people talk about things like that, our eyes can quickly glaze over and we think, you know, you're about to say some strange thing about the Trinity that may be important to theologians, but what difference does it really make to us? And Jesus, of course, is saying here that the intricacies, the relationships between the persons of the Trinity has an enormous impact in our Christian life, because there's something about our unity that is supposed to reflect and express what is going on in the Trinity. But how can we say that the Father and the Son are one? After all, they are two distinct persons. There is the Father and there is the Son. They are not identical in the sense of all things, that they're just one person, perhaps expressing themselves in slightly different ways, the way some people have thought throughout history. I mean, after all, Jesus is here praying to the Father. He's not praying to Himself. He's praying to a separate, a distinct person. But when Jesus is saying that you are in Me and I am in you, He's not claiming an identity of person between the Father and the Son. Rather, He's proclaiming the identity of the character of the Father and the Son. Think about it for a second. The Father and the Son have the same character. The only way to distinguish the Father and the Son are what we call their personal properties. If they were human, they're not, but if they were, you would not be able to tell them apart by looking at them or talking to them. They are that identical in all things except for their personal properties. Now, what do I mean by that? I realize, okay, we're going off on a theological tangent, but just stick with me for a few moments and then we'll move on a little bit. The only difference between the Father and the Son is that the Father begets the Son. The only difference between the Son and the Father is that the Son is begotten by the Father. And then you can distinguish the Holy Spirit as one who is neither begotten nor begets, but the one who is sent. Other than that, they are exactly identical in knowledge, in wisdom, in holiness, in goodness, in power. In all of their attributes, they are exactly identical. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is desiring our unity to reflect, in some sense, the reality of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can add Him in, although Jesus has not here, but we can add in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what He's saying for us is that our unity ought to be such that our characters are identical. That we have the same knowledge because it's the knowledge that God has revealed to us in Scripture. That we have the same sense of morality because it is the one that is guided by God's moral law. That we have the same desires because they have been revealed to us as good and holy desires in God's Word. In other words, what Jesus is saying is He desires for all believers to be such that when you talk to them, when you speak with them, when you watch their lives, when you interact with them, you ought to wonder to yourself, where have I seen this before? Oh, it's in that other Christian over there. It's in that Christian and that one and that one and that one. We ought to be unified in our character and in our truth and the truth that God has given to us. But notice what Jesus says, what this unity will do. He prays this twice. Why? In order that the world would believe. He says, in order that the world would believe that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. But ultimately what Jesus is saying here is that the world would know that we are Christians by our character. And that through a witness of that character, they would be drawn to this God, to this Christ. There's such a thing as what's called lifestyle evangelism. Now, it's not enough simply to live your life as a Christian and think that everyone is going to sort of flock around you and believe what you believe. You have to use words. You have to explain the gospel. You have to give reason for the hope that is within you. But the idea here is that Jesus is saying, as my brothers and sisters, as my church lives united around the truth, united in character, they will be such a witness for the gospel, for the reality of who God is, for the reality of what God has promised to do and will do in the future. We can think about it the other way. What good is a ununited, a separated church? What good can they do? If you've ever lived in a community, particularly a small community, where one church was struggling over some sort of split, you know what that's like. Everyone knows about their dirty laundry. I mean, no one sits in the coffee shop and talks about how united that one particular church is, but they certainly sit together and talk about how divided that other church is. It becomes sort of local gossip. They're splitting over this, that, or the other thing. In the same way, we need to seek in our own congregation to be united, not only because it's God's will that we be united, but also because of the testimony that that gives. Think about how different we are. Think about how different we really are. Even in the midst of the family groups, the extended family groups that are here, the reality that we are together on a Sunday morning and that we gather together, we desire to come together, is an enormous testimony to God's grace and mercy to us. I mean, these days, the fact that extended families want to worship together is an enormous testimony to God's grace, because usually by the time, you know, teenagers go off to college, they want nothing to do with the things that their parents believed and loved. We're here this morning, we're united together in faith only because God has done great and wonderful things. And as we stay together, we demonstrate that grace of God, that power of God to unite us together around His truth and in our character. Well, that's the first thing that is expressed here, the unity of the Father and the Son. The second thing that is expressed by our unity is the union of believers with Jesus Christ. As he said in this passage, I in them, in verse 23, the reality that in Christ, or that in coming to Christ by faith, we have been united with him. This is something we talk about often enough. So often, in fact, you might think it's an enormously important part of salvation. And if that's the case, you're right. It is our union with Christ. And there's several aspects of this here. In one sense, Jesus is saying, just as I was sent, so too am I sending them. In other words, that the reality of our union with Christ is such that we experience in our Christian lives a pattern of His life. That's true in our sending. Jesus was sent to the world in order to reveal the Father. And now, just as we are united with Christ, we are sent out into the world to reveal the character of God, to reveal God's plan of salvation. Whatever it is that Jesus experiences, there's a sense in that, that we share in that experience. We've talked often enough about the reality of being united with Christ means that we are united with Him in His sufferings, that we suffer because we are united with Christ. The great promise of our resurrection is that we are united to the one who has been resurrected. The great promise of our glorification is that we have been united with the one who has been glorified. All of these things flow to us through our union with Jesus Christ. But notice again what it is that does unite us to Christ. Well, you could say God's sovereignty and grace, and that's true, but it's also our faith. Our faith is the instrument that God uses to unite us with His Son. And so our unity together expresses some of that reality. There is a unity of faith, even in this room. We have believed the same truth. I mean, think about what we did last Sunday morning when someone was brought forth to join the church. What did that individual need to do? He had to give assent to five vows. The same five vows that everyone else in this congregation who was joined this church had to give assent to. In one sense, you could say, well, my testimony is my very special story about how I came to Christ, how I was lost in sin, and then I came to the end of myself, and then the grace of God sort of arrested me and brought me near, and that's my testimony. And that's true as far as it goes. But our common testimony is, I'm a sinner in need of grace. God has sent His Son to die for me on the cross. And now that I am saved in Christ Jesus, I'm going to endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ. And all the rest of those vows, they are our shared testimony. We are united by the fact that all of us who are at least members here have given assent to those truths. We've said, this is what unites us. There is a unity because of faith. We are united by that faith. We are united together in our common struggles because we believe the same promises of God about His help in those struggles. But there's another aspect here, something that we were able to talk a little bit about on Wednesday night as we were going through Psalm 133. And I've said it here before from the pulpit, that again, it's important to remind us of this, that the reality of our unity together being expressive of our union with Christ is that to be united with Christ by faith is to be united with all others who are united with Christ by faith. That our unity together is a reflection of the fact that all of us by faith are united with the same Christ. It's not just that we believe the same truth. It's not just that we are endeavoring after the same kind of character. It's that all of us are united together in the one Jesus Christ. So that we are closer to one another. We are closer to believers through our union with Christ than we are with anyone else who's not a believer. Again, it's something I've said before, but you are more closely related. You are more unified and more united with a Palestinian Christian who you've never even met before than you are with a non-believing brother or sister. I mean, even if it was a twin brother, an identical twin who was not a believer, you are more united with someone you've never met on the other side of the world by faith in Jesus Christ than you are even with your own flesh and blood if that individual is not also united with Christ. It means, brothers and sisters, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus was there teaching and his family, for whatever reason, was not near him, and somebody was asking, you know, where's your mother? Where are your brothers? He looked out and said, these are my brothers. These are my sisters. The ones who have drawn near to me in faith to receive my blessings. These are the ones that are my family. Third thing that is here is that our unity expresses not just the unity of the Father and the Son, not just the union of believers with Christ, but also expresses the hope of glory. Twice in this passage, Jesus brings up this reality. The first time in verse 22, where he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them." Here he's most likely referring to the reality of what he has given to them, what he has revealed to them, the glory being the manifested character of the Father through the life of the Son. He has manifested who God is and all that God has done and the promises that God has made and how those promises are going to be fulfilled through everything that he is about to go to the cross and accomplish. He has revealed that glory to his disciples, and through those disciples, that glory is going to be revealed out in the world. Perhaps this is what John was thinking about back in chapter 1, where he says, "And we beheld his glory." Now, no doubt John includes in that reality the glory of the cross, but even here Jesus is saying, "I have already manifested your glory to them." But it also perhaps is something that Paul picks up in 2 Corinthians 3 when he reminds us that it is through a revelation of that glory that we are even now being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That there is a glory that has been revealed even now. Yes, it is going to be outshined by the reality of the glory when we see Christ face to face. We'll get there in just a second. But there is a glory now that Jesus has revealed to us through the disciples, through his word. The glory of Christ is setting before us. We know of that glory. We have basked in it. But there's also a future glory being brought up here. Look again at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me." Here, Jesus is thinking, I think, of the future glory that is going to be revealed either when we go to meet him or he returns to the earth. It's that glory of seeing Christ as he truly is, face to face. That now we see darkly as in a mirror, but then we will see him face to face. And this too is something that the apostles pick up on as they are going through and writing their epistles, writing their letters to the churches. Paul again in Colossians 1:27, that it is by our union with Christ that is that the hope of glory is revealed to us. The hope of glory, but also the hope of glorification. That through union with him, we know that his glorification will also be something that we will experience. And then John, as he is writing here, of course, recording Jesus' prayer, and in 1 John, his first letter, he talks about the mechanism of the transformation, the glorification. He says that it will be when we see him face to face. When you die and your body is laid in the ground and your spirit goes to be with Christ, you will see Him as He truly is. You will see Him face to face. And in that moment, all the sin, all the wicked desires that still sort of inhere into our being, into our minds and hearts, all of that will be burned away in the vision of Jesus Christ. Everything else will slide off of us. And all that will remain is the love and the devotion that we see reflected in Christ Jesus, in fact. We will be like Him. What does this mean, thinking about unity expressing the hope of glory? Well, it's something the Puritans called living in light of eternity. In such a way that we think about how we will live then, and we seek to pattern our lives now after what we know of what heaven will be like. We say, well, there will be no sin in heaven. Therefore, we ought to endeavor as hard as we can to live now in such a way that sin is not manifest in our life, that we are not slaves to our desires and to this world. It means living in light of eternity. But there's something else about this that we also spoke about on Wednesday night at prayer meeting that I think is helpful for us. As we were sitting there talking through the sort of realities of the 133rd Psalm, one of the things that I said to them is that we have to be reminded that it is one another. It is these people who are gathered here together, or if I can say it this morning, it is those people who are sitting in this room. They are the ones that we are going to be spending eternity with. I mean, have you ever thought about that? It's not just that you're going to heaven and that's glorious and you'll see Jesus face to face and you'll be perfected in an instant and isn't that wonderful? It's the fact that the people in this room are also, by faith, going to be there with you. You're going to spend eternity with these people. Now, I know some of you almost got up and walked out the door, but that's okay. We are going to be spending eternity together. Now, not just us, of course. There are going to be countless others, those who have passed away before us, people we know, but countless others that we've never met. But friends, the people in this room are some of the people with whom we are going to be spending eternity. How ought that to impact the way we treat one another now? You're not dealing with a finite person. You're dealing with someone who could potentially dwell in eternity with you. You're speaking to someone who is not going to simply pass away someday and you're never going to see them again. Right? Sometimes, like, you've ever had that interaction with somebody and you just can't wait to get away from them and hope you never see them again in your entire lives. But Christians are not like that. We will be spending eternity together in the presence of God. How ought we to live now in light of that reality? It means we ought to go and seek forgiveness. We ought to pursue peace, as I was saying to the students at Portersville. We ought to try and live in light of that eternity, loving one another, seeking to forgive one another, seeking to be forgiven when we have sinned. Now, saying all of these things is important, the realities that are brought up here. But again, in the last few moments, let's think about how we as a church can pursue this unity. Well, first of all, we have to remember that unity is a blessing from God. I mean, after all, what is Jesus doing here but praying that God would unify us? In other words, if Jesus thought that our unity was merely something that we were to accomplish in our own strength and power, why would He pray to the Father, that the Father would make us be one, that we would be one by His grace? The very fact that Jesus is praying reminds us that unity is a blessing from God. It's something that God works in us. But the second thing we have to remember is that however much unity is a blessing from God, we are not called to be passive in pursuing unity amongst ourselves. that we are called in Scripture not simply to let go and let God be the one who causes the unity, but we are to pursue that ourselves. And there are a number of ways that we can pursue that. One way is by the Word of God. I mean, after all, that's how we learn about this prayer. That's how we learn about the importance of unity is in the Word itself. Yes, Jesus is praying, but he's praying in such a way that John is going to write these words down, that they come to us to remind us of how important unity is. But also remember that we are united by truth, that truth is one of those things that unites us, and the Word is what reveals to us truth. It's also what reveals to us godly character. It also what reveals to us godly desires. And so as we come together as a people who believe the same things through the Word, we are expressing that unity that Jesus is here praying about. But it's not just the Word. I realize that the sacraments are not brought up here, but we can think about those for a second. Every time someone is baptized, there's only one baptism. And whenever that is celebrated in our midst, we are reminded of the fact that we are all baptized together into the same Christ, that unity there. The same thing with the Lord's table. As we come and gather together, we celebrate not just Christ's death for us, but our union with Christ, that His death is efficacious for us, that it has saved us. We've already covered two of the means of grace. We might as well go on to the third. What about prayer? I mean, after all, that is what Jesus is doing here. He's praying for unity. And so, yes, we are more united after having come gathered together for worship. We are more united after having seen a baptism performed. We are more united after having had the Lord's Supper and celebrating that together. But we're also more united as we pray for unity. Let me talk just a few seconds about corporate prayer. You know, the whole idea of unity is being united. The reality of the early Christians is that they had all things in common. We're not called in one sense to do that now. We don't have the same circumstances as they did, in which they had all of their monetary things in common. But other than that, we ought to share all things in common. Our struggles, we ought to share in one another's struggles. We have to share in one another's joy. There's unity, of course, in faith. There's unity in truth, and there's experience of that. There's an expression of that in corporate worship. But there's also a unity of experience. We have the same experiences. Many of us do. The same struggles. Maybe you're not going through the exact same thing somebody is now, but perhaps you did go through that years ago or even decades ago. Perhaps you know someone close who has experienced that, and it enables you to come alongside a brother or sister and comfort them with the same comfort with which you yourself have been comforted with. We have similar joys. And isn't it marvelous to share joy? Right? I mean, what happens when good things happen to you? What do you almost always immediately do? Right? You put it on Facebook. You want everybody to know the great thing that has happened to you. You call friends. You gather your family together to tell them the good news. We want to share our joys, and we ought to desire to share our joys with one another as a congregation. As I said to the deacons Thursday night from Galatians chapter 6, we're called to bear one another's burdens. As Paul says in Romans 12, we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Yes, we're called to do these things in the doing. That is, to go to someone who's suffering and sit with them and encourage them. We're to go to one who's rejoicing and rejoice with them. We're called to do these things in the doing, but we're also called to do these things in prayer. Because, my friends, Jesus sees no difference between doing and praying. If Jesus saw a difference between doing and praying, He wouldn't be asking the Father for our unity. He would be exhorting the disciples to be united. Jesus recognizes that if good things are going to come to us, and unity is a very good thing, then it's worthy to bring before the Lord in prayer. My friends, it is our great privilege to seek what Jesus sought in the way in which Jesus did, to seek unity through prayer. And what a glorious thing that is that we do by ourselves in our prayer closets, as the Puritans used to call it. We sit down with the Word and maybe even the bulletin with a handful of scribbled notes from prayer requests that were given the previous Sunday. It's a glorious thing to do that by ourselves, but it's even more glorious when we gather together. Because by gathering together, we not merely pray for unity, we express it. We see it lived out. We hear someone else's struggles. We hear someone else's joy, not by me or by whoever else is standing up here. We hear it from their own lips. We hear their prayers. Sometimes they are simple prayers. Maybe the prayer of someone who is caught up in the emotion of whatever struggle they're facing, and all they can get out are a few sentences leaning upon Christ for help. Other times they're longer, they're more elaborate. But in all cases, they are great and marvelous prayers because they're expressing something that is real about our body, the unity, the union that we have with one another. My friends, of all the things that we could do and ought to do to build our unity, yes, we gather together on Sunday morning. Yes, we gather together for the sacraments. But my friends, I implore you to consider gathering together for corporate prayer. I mean, you don't even have to pray if you don't want to. It'd be nice if you did. Not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the brothers and sisters who gather together. But this is what Jesus is praying for, that we would be united. And He's given us the key way to seek that. He is praying. Will we not gather together and pray together for this very same thing? Will we not gather and pray for unity? My friends, do you see in this passage and in the whole of it, the enormous blessing that Jesus is holding forth for us, that Jesus is asking the Father to give to us? It's unity. It's a unity of character, a unity of faith, a unity of hope, a unity of love, a unity that is centered upon Jesus Christ, who He is and what He is going to accomplish for us. And He gives us, friends, the power to shake the whole world as we stand together, unified, united with Christ, as a congregation seeking to reveal His character to the whole world. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for the unity that You have given to us. We know, O Lord, it is not something that we have manufactured for ourselves, but it is the gracious gift to us from You. But Father, we pray now together that You would lead us in that unity, that You would make it stronger and deeper and firmer. Not based upon our activity, our action, but based upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, the only good and sure cornerstone upon which to build anything. And Father, I pray, I ask that You would give us as a congregation a spirit that longs to pray together, that longs to share burdens and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Father, would You bless us with that? We ask this all in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.